Matthew chapter 28, 16 through 20. These, of course, are well-known verses within the church. We are going to read it in its entirety, but we are not going to focus on all of it this morning. As you will notice, you will see part one, and I'll talk to you in a few moments about this. Right now, let us hear from the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Thus says the word of the Lord, and the congregation said, Amen. So we have come, we have made it through the Gospel of Matthew together. We are at the last five verses, and therefore your minister, of course, is not going to finish in one day. I'm not even going to finish in two Sundays. We are going to take three Sundays to savor this, and trust me, if I could, I'd do five. I think just because of the power of these verses, you can rightly say that the rest of the New Testament is given to you to show that these words are true. What we're going to do in these 3 weeks are look at three things. We're going to look at the motive, which is this Sunday. Next Sunday, we're going to look at the purpose. And the last Sunday, we're going to look at the promise. And today, again, we're just going to look at the motive. Last Sunday, we saw the risen Christ telling women to go and tell his disciples that he was alive and to meet him in Galilee. And Matthew, in his conclusion, refers us back to the beginning of his gospel. And Lord willing, you've noticed that, not just this Sunday, but you've noticed that whenever you've read the Gospel of Matthew, how Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, brings you right back to the beginning of the gospel. Where does his gospel begin? In Galilee. Where is his first teaching? On a mountain. What happens at the end of the Gospel of Matthew? There are his disciples with Jesus on a mountain in Galilee, receiving the great commission that the church to this day is still fulfilling. Matthew's brought you all the way around, full circle. And therefore, you are to grasp, Jesus has fulfilled his earthly ministry. It is done. And therefore, he's commissioning his disciples to continue his work while he ascends and reigns over all. It's a glorious picture. In verse 17, we notice that when the 11 see Jesus, they worship him. And again, it's just like the women at the beginning of this chapter. And here Matthew is showing in this chapter that Jesus receives worship. It would be blasphemy if Jesus was merely a man. Jesus is receiving this worship, and therefore he's declaring that he is divine. And you have to understand what is happening. It's not just that the women, and it's not just that the 11 are saying, "Oh, we think you are God," because Jesus is receiving it. He is declaring, "I am who you think I am. You are worshiping me, and I am receiving it." Therefore, everyone who reads this has to understand Jesus is God. Jesus deserves the worship of the one true and living God. It is right and good and true to worship the one who is risen. But you'll also notice this interesting twist that Matthew puts in. As Jesus receives worship, some doubted. And when you look at the context, you have to notice who's there on the mountain. And this is very important. It's not just the disciples, that general group that we've talked about. Verse 16 is very clear. It's the 11 who doubted. Some of the apostles. And here we again, we see the mercy and the kindness of God revealed in Scripture. Because how would you and I think if we read the ending of this and all we saw was perfect obedience and yet the Holy Spirit had not been given? How would you feel when doubts arise in your mind about Christ if these apostles who we've watched struggle now are perfectly obedient before the Holy Spirit? Most would be crushed. Most would be overwhelmed, and yet God is merciful and kind, and He reveals to you that Scripture is written for this world. Scripture is given to you to live in a world full of sin and misery and doubts and fears. And so as the glorious Great Commission is given, as 11 of Jesus' disciples, the inner circle, see the risen Christ, some doubted. And praise God for His kindness in this. Because don't you doubt? I do. When there's circumstances that come against us, don't uncertainties begin to fill your mind? And here, as they're meeting the risen Christ, the Spirit says, you're not alone. Do you doubt? Do you struggle with the uncertainties of this life? Congratulations, you're human. If you don't, get concerned. If you've never had a doubt in the moment of your life, get very concerned. Because Scripture reveals the only one who has never doubted and has never feared is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're standing there going, well, I don't doubt, get very concerned because you're declaring something that Scripture says belongs only to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it's okay to doubt. You have a God big enough to deal with it. You have a God big enough to comfort you. You have a God big enough to overcome your doubts. Praise the Lord. Do you see the kindness here? The kindness of our triune God. The 11 gather, they see the risen Jesus, and some doubted. And He doesn't scold them. And He doesn't thunder at them. No, He teaches them. Isn't that glorious? As a matter of fact, do you notice the wording in the text? Because it should make us go, what? Except we're so used to it, we just glance over it and move on. Matthew's deliberately worded this that you're supposed to stop and go, hold on. So let's go back and notice it in the text. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted, here it is, and Jesus came. What? Because isn't the understanding in the past verse that if they're worshiping Jesus, He's there? What just happened here? Why would Matthew add in, and Jesus came? Again, Matthew's bringing you right back to the beginning. Who's Jesus? He's Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. What does Jesus do in the midst of worship and doubt? He came. Matthew deliberately words this way, that you see a God who condescends to our weaknesses, and he came to them, and he's going to teach them, and you're supposed to notice that, and you're supposed to worship the God who is still Emmanuel, the one who comes in the midst of our doubts and in the midst of our uncertainties, and he teaches us. He's not a far-off God. He comes to us and teaches us. And notice, we haven't even gotten to his words, and look at how much we've already learned from the Great Commission. Jesus hasn't even spoken, and we're looking at this going, this is amazing. He's prepared it perfectly, the setting. And he's showing you that God is merciful and kind and full of steadfast love and slow to anger. And he draws near to us. Right? Salvation is never about you, through your intellectual brilliance, ascending to God. Salvation is never about you achieving heaven because of your great and mighty deeds. Salvation is about the triune God coming to you through the person and work of Jesus Christ. What is your only hope this morning? What is your only hope ever? That Jesus draws near to you, because you're powerless to do the opposite. He comes to you, and then he speaks. And you can tell why I'm doing this in three parts, because we would be here all day if I had to sum up all five verses in one go. So then he speaks, and what does he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And here is the motive for everything else in the New Testament, and here is the motive for your life. Here is the motive for this church. Here is the motive for every church that will ever exist. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Here is a truth that you and I are going to have to wrestle with right now and for the rest of our lives. And I want to examine this motive in two ways this morning: the great challenge and the great comfort. And the great challenge, Lord willing, is obvious to all of us, that the very words that we've just read, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. See, Jesus is not going to tell his disciples or his church to go and proclaim that he's better than Caesar. And Jesus is not going to say, go and proclaim that I'm the best choice out of all the religions there are. Jesus is declaring that everything is under his authority. And here is a challenge for us because of its implications. So where do we start? Well, let's start with the easiest, because it's one that we can't really comprehend, which is all authority in heaven is given to him. So what does heaven encompass? We've encountered this word in the gospel seven times. Each time it refers to the place where God dwells or where his throne is. And it's even referred to as the place where the angels dwell. Jesus, by declaring all authority in heaven is given to him, is declaring that he is not only divine, but that he is equal with the one true and living God. Therefore, as we're going to pray after the Lord's Supper, when we pray for God's will to be done in heaven, you are actually praying for Jesus' will to be done. There's nothing done in the supernatural realm that Jesus does not have power over. We live in a culture where the supernatural can be dismissed by some and obsessed over by others. Jesus is declaring he rules over the realm, and it's a realm that mystifies, frightens, and invokes curiosity in all of us. And Jesus declares he rules it. Therefore, you don't need to seek another spirit, and you don't need to seek another deity. Heaven belongs to Jesus, and he is in charge. Then Jesus moves to a realm that you and I are all familiar with, all authority in heaven and on earth. Earth in this gospel has been used 18 times. It can refer simply to land or ground or to realms. How Jesus is using it here, it's obviously referring not to land but to realms. All authority on earth has been given to him. Now, of course, this has, in our minds, more direct implications to us. Okay, we can acknowledge Jesus' authority in heaven, but again, we can't comprehend the totality of it. We can intellectually assent to it, but we don't actually see it. Yet the authority on earth makes the challenge of his words far greater. Jesus declares all authority on earth is his, and therefore every ruler, every government, every institution is under his authority. And that is challenging because we look around this earth and we don't see governments and institutions and rulers who are pro-Christ. We see the opposite. We look at history and current circumstances, and at times these words seem very hollow. And then we begin to ask, if Jesus is in charge, what has happened? If Jesus is in charge, why is he allowing so-and-so to rule? If Jesus is in charge, why is he allowing these circumstances to happen? And we can make it even more personal. If Jesus is in charge, why is he allowing this to happen to me? And at this point, you and I have to step back. And we have to step back and view the greater picture as much as we possibly can. And I want to illustrate this by thinking of an art museum. I don't know if you've ever gone to one. If you haven't, go. And Lord willing, in an art museum, you're going to find in a room one huge painting that it takes up the entire wall. It's magnificent. Except the problem with this vast painting is that you have to go all the way back to grasp the totality of its beauty. See, the artist doesn't want you to step close to the canvas when it's something that size. He doesn't want you to step close to the canvas and just stare at brush strokes. The artist wants you to step all the way back so that you can see the entirety of the painting to see its beauty. And when we ponder Jesus' authority on this earth, this is what he's asking you to do. You're to step back and see the totality of history under his rule. Jesus is declaring all authority on earth has been given to him, and therefore the disciples and those after him will succeed in their purpose. Jesus is sending out his church into his world where he rules. So does this lessen the challenge of his words? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that we can now with Paul understand that all things work for good for those who love Christ. when we step back and look at the vastness of history and see that Jesus is in charge, we can see that all things do actually work for the good of those who love Christ, because Christ is in charge. All glory will go to Christ, and his people will be kept for all eternity because Jesus has authority over heaven and earth. And yet there's a no. No, this doesn't make life easier here on earth. Amid sin and misery, these words reveal there are no accidents, happy or tragic. And this is incredibly hard for us because you and I live on one small piece of the canvas of history. And so often we don't step back. And so all we see are the brushstrokes of our life. And I don't know if you've ever painted or you've ever gone to an art gallery, but brushstrokes at times are very messy. And if you just focus on a brushstroke in a painting, you're going to say, man, that's ugly. And it's only when you step back do you go, oh, that is beautiful. Look at how the artist, by his brushstrokes, that's a tree. He used his brushstroke to create a tree. And when we step back and look at the power of his words, we realize that even the worst possible event in our life is under the authority of Christ, and therefore he will receive glory and honor for it. Though we suffer great God is not beholden to us to explain why he allows us to fall into sin or why he allows others to sin against us. We have his promise that it is never out of his control, and we know that it is for our sanctification. But at times on this side of heaven, we cannot explain our failings and the painful circumstances we encounter. Christ rules over all things, and so he can use our sin sinlessly. And Christ rules over all things so that he can use our suffering for our sanctification. And yet in all of this, the challenge is not only that Jesus does this, but that Jesus is not beholden to us to explain why he does it. Humanity desires to stand as a judge to Jesus. But these words reveal that we have no place to do so. And that brings us to another great challenge with these words. If Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, that means he alone has the right to judge. We do not have the right or privilege to rate or comment on Jesus' rule. Jesus doesn't rule by popular opinion or vote. Jesus, with all authority, does as he pleases, and because he has all authority, will also be the only judge. One day, angels, demons, and all humanity must give an account to Jesus, and we will be examined by Jesus as to our obedience to his authority. Are we obedient to his rule, or are we rebellious? Do we acknowledge that he rules over all, or are we living as if we make our own rules? How we respond to his rule will be judged because he is the authority. It doesn't matter whether we like or dislike him. It's do we obey him? Do our words and actions and thoughts reveal obedience or rebellion? Are we submissive to the one who has all authority, or are we telling the one with all authority what to do? It's so easy to do, isn't it? And if you don't believe me, read 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's so easy for us to say, Jesus, here's what's wrong with your church. Can you imagine saying that to the one who has authority over all things? The arrogance of doing it, but we do it. Jesus, here's what I think you should do. And so his words are a great challenge to everyone in this room. He has universal authority. Are we obeying it? And yet it's not just a great challenge, but it's supposed to be a great comfort. If Jesus has all authority, then who can usurp him? Jesus has all authority, so who can undo his plans? Paul in Romans 8 puts it this way, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us." The great comfort found in these words is that the one who has saved you is the one who has all authority. If Jesus has forgiven you, if Jesus has redeemed you from your sins, who has the right to condemn you? If Christ has saved you, who is ever going to take it away from you? If Christ is your Savior and he has all authority in heaven and on earth, brothers and sisters, then your salvation is eternally secure. You can't change it and no one else can. And of course, Paul, knowing that, continues with Romans 8. That glorious ending of Romans 8, who can separate us from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord? We hope in the one with all authority, and he therefore saves his people and keeps them secure. And I love how Hebrews 7:25 puts it. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus can save us to the uttermost because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. What he forgives will always remain forgiven. Think of what that should mean to you. Why can you live for holiness? Because the one who has all authority has made you holy. Why can you be righteous? Because the one with all authority has made you righteous. Why can you live free of guilt and shame from past sins? Because the one with all authority has forgiven them. And he's the only judge. So who's going to judge you? If the only judge has forgiven you, you're forgiven. Do you live like that? Because brothers and sisters, most in the visible church do not. It's amazing to think I've been in ministry now close to 30 years. Most people do not live as if Jesus has authority in heaven and earth. And how can I say that? Because most are unwilling to forgive, and most are unwilling to repent, and most are unwilling to obey. Because surely these words cannot be true. Surely there's some loophole. Surely there's some hidden fine print. And the result is the visible church lives miserly, half-hearted lives, grumbling and complaining, selfishly seeking our own way because we cannot comprehend the great comfort found in these words. Listen to how Jesus describes this authority in the Gospel of John in chapter 8. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Brothers and sisters, do we live like this? Freedom here, of course, is not freedom to do what we want, but freedom to live for holiness. Freedom to live for the glory of God. Do we live as if this is true? How does the church be the church? By believing that Jesus has all authority. How do we go forth into hostile nations proclaiming Christ? Because we believe that Jesus has all authority. How can you forgive your sibling? How can you forgive your friend? How can you repent when you've harmed another? The only answer is because you believe that Jesus has all authority. And if you don't believe these words, you won't do it. You'll keep everyone at a distance. You'll play church. You'll greet everyone. You'll have a smile plastered to your face, but you're never going to be serious about the gospel because you do not actually believe Jesus has authority to change you or the people next to you. See, the great comfort in this verse is if he has all authority, that means he can change sinners. He can actually make new creations. He can actually make you hate your sin and love righteousness. The great comfort in these verses is if this is true, which it is, then Jesus can transform you to love a messed up guy like me. And Jesus can transform me to love messed up people like you. Because we do not see the sin, but we see the one with all authority in us. And we live by his power. And therefore we can welcome sinners. And therefore we can proclaim Christ to them. The challenge for the church is, do we believe this? The only way you will ever obey his commands is to believe that Jesus has authority to change you. The church will never prevail due to great preaching or great doctrines or great works. The church only prevails because Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. You will prevail against sin and death because Jesus has authority over both. See, this is the hope, this is the comfort that Jesus gives to that group where some doubted. And this is the hope that Jesus gives this morning to us, where I know that there are some doubting. And Jesus says, I have the authority. I have the authority to transform you. And I will do it. Believe in me. What great hope. Let us pray. O most merciful God, I thank you and praise you for the truth of your word. Father, as we hear that all authority has been given to Christ, Father, we confess to you that it is so hard to believe because, God, we are full of unbelief. We are weak in our faith. We struggle to grasp and believe in the unseen. And so, Father, as we hear Christ's words, we pray that, Spirit, you would continue to sanctify us. You would work faith within us so that these words become our hope, so that these words are treasured by us, and that we would look to you to the praise and glory of your name. Amen.